Let's look to God's Word. In it, we find our hope, right? So let's look at it, consider what it says, and seek God's blessing from it. We're in Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 15 this morning. We've been doing a study of the book of Galatians, and we're going to begin our reading with 3:15 and read to the 29th verse. Why don't we stand for the reading of God's Word this morning? Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on a promise, but God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham, depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What, then, was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You may be seated. Let's just pray, shall we? Father, this is your word. We come to it with humility and expectation, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would make clear these truths that are in this portion of your word we consider this morning. Make the implications of it for our life apparent, and help us to submit to its truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was some while ago, certainly not here, but I got a letter of protest from a woman in the church. She was really upset about the way things were being decided in the church. She felt that her opinion and those of her nearest and dearest friends were not being satisfactorily considered, and she wanted change. Have you ever gotten a protest letter? Well, yes, you have. It came to us as a part of God's holy word. Whether you realize it or not, Galatians, the letter to the Galatians, is a part of what is considered protest literature, along with the book of James. James and Galatians are considered protest literature. Did you know that? Well, let me just say this, that there is a protest that Paul is making. And we need to understand why that is. Why was Paul protesting when he wrote this letter? Not unlike that lady in a former church of mine. I'll tell you why. The Galatian believers were Gentiles who had heard Paul's teaching about Jesus and had placed their full trust in Jesus for their acceptance before God. They were, as Paul explained it, justified by faith in Jesus. Do you hear that? They were justified by faith in Jesus, these Gentile believers. So, all was going well. They were grounded and rooted in the truth as God has given it to us and revealed it to us. But then, some Jewish Christians came to these churches in Galatia. And these Jewish Christians taught the Gentile Christians that in addition to believing in Jesus, they would have to observe and obey Jewish law if they were going to continue acceptable to God. They have to do the right things, so to speak, in order to remain acceptable to God. Well, that's what Paul protested. And he was really upset that these Jewish Christians were misleading and misdirecting the Gentile believers who had it right from the beginning. Now, it's understandable. It truly is. Why these Jewish Christians, these Judaizers, as they were called, thought this way. All of their lives, they had observed and obeyed the Jewish law. Did it not purify them? Did it not make them righteous in God's eyes? And if not, why were they given the law? And this was their argument with Paul and the Gentile believers. They would have to observe and obey the Jewish law, these Gentile believers, the Judaizers said, if they were going to be followers of Jesus like themselves. Isn't that how we function so often? We think that people have got to worship just as we do if they're going to be followers of Jesus. And if they worship differently or they act differently, we get a little suspicious of how they, in fact, could be followers of Jesus like ourselves. Now, Paul, a Grecian Jew himself, had learned all that is required to be accepted by God is to believe Jesus came to save us from our sin. And did so by living a perfect life, a sinless life, and dying on the cross to pay our penalty, the penalty that we deserve for our sin, which is death, meaning separation from God. His resurrection, Paul came to realize from the grave and return to the Father, was evidence that Jesus' sacrifice on that cross was acceptable. And all who trust in him would be justified by faith. Now, Paul saw this truth as freeing from the haunting uncertainty about whether we could be accepted by keeping the law. Would we ever be good enough in the eyes of a loving but holy God? Galatians is all about freedom in Christ. Do you hear that? That's what the book of Galatians is about. It's all about freedom in Christ Jesus. Donald Guthrie, in his commentary on Galatians, says this. He says, any form of legalism, rule-keeping, any form of legalism is bondage. Any bondage is alien to Christianity. In Christianity, we are free to be everything that God meant us to be. Isn't that wonderful? Just that much truth, isn't that marvelous? In Christianity, we are free to be everything, anything that God meant us to be. So let's follow Paul's protest here, his argument against these Judaizers for a few minutes. He says right here in verse 15, you'll notice, that there's an example that he can take from everyday life that makes his point. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. And he says, look, just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. What's he saying? He's referring to a covenant that God made with Abraham. We'll see more of that in just a few moments. He's referring to a covenant that God made with Abraham. And a covenant is kind of like a will. Let's put it that way. It's sort of like a will. We all know about wills. And the will, once ratified, cannot be altered or changed. It can't be set aside. It can't be ignored. It can't be added to. A will, once ratified, cannot be changed. So, you see, a will is very different from a contract. We all know what a contract is, and you've probably all entered into a contract or more, or some of you maybe many contracts. But a contract represents two parties, each contributing to the outcome. I've entered into a lot of contracts. I've said to someone, you provide the skill and you provide the work and I'll provide the money. Hopefully it'll be there when you're done with the skill and the work. But that's what a contract is. You see, two parties each taking responsibility for the outcome. But a will isn't like that, is it? A will is one party guaranteeing an outcome. And it's ratified upon death. It can't be changed, it can't be altered once the person who wrote the will has passed away. My dear friends, don't overlook the fact that Jesus died upon the cross and he fulfilled God's will in doing so. And what he gained for us cannot be altered, cannot be changed, cannot be added to in any way or respect whatsoever. We, you and I, who have come to trust Jesus and what he accomplished when he hung upon that cross, we are the beneficiaries. Do you see? We're the beneficiaries when Jesus died and accomplished God's will. It's a covenant that God made with Abraham. We see this covenant in Genesis chapters 12 through 18. God made several promises to Abraham in that covenant. One was the promise of land. Canaan would become theirs. Did he keep that promise? Well, he most certainly did. He led them to the promised land, the land of milk and honey, didn't he? And today they are on that land, a great nation, Israel, right? Since 1948. So God has kept his promise of giving them land. He also promised Abraham descendants too numerous to count. Descendants too numerous to count. You are aware that all the adherents of Islam, Judaism, and Christianity consider Abraham their father in faith, right? My friends, you can't count the descendants of Abraham today. As the scripture says, they're too numerous to count, like the stars in the sky or the sands on the beach. And then a third promise that God made to Abraham, that there would be a blessing afforded to all nations through his offspring. And this offspring, according to Genesis 22 and verse 18, is Jesus. Verse 16 here in our text this morning refers to this offspring as the seed. It's Jesus. But let's look at what it actually says there in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. It says, actually beginning with verse 17, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, and that's a reference to one offspring, not all the offspring, but one offspring, through your offspring, it's singular, all nations on earth will be blessed. And then notice what it says, because you have obeyed me. Now, when did God say this to Abraham? Do you remember the occasion? It was when God had asked Abraham to bring his only son, the promised son, Isaac, to Mount Moriah, where he was asked by God to place him on an altar and to sacrifice him. Imagine sacrificing not just your son, but the son you thought you'd never have, the son who it seemed would never come, the son whom God had provided, and now God wants to take him away. But Abraham, believing in this God who communicates with him, who loves him, believing in him, is willing to do what God has asked of him. And you know the rest of the story, how just before he was about to slay Isaac on the altar, God stopped him and provided a ram. And it says, because by your faith you obeyed, all nations, tongues, tribes will be blessed. It's this last promise that Paul is really focusing on in this passage that we've read this morning in Galatians. He says that his protest for the freedom of the Gentile believers, in fact, all believers. Note verses 26 through 29 here. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus, he says. So this blessing, this promise would be for all, not just some, not just a few, but for all people who would come. Generations and generations and generations of people, down to our generation, our time, from among us, those who would come to receive the promise that God made to Abraham. How long ago? Oh, how long ago? But it's available to us. And he says, listen, if you accept that promise, if you have faith in God's promise to Abraham, then you'll be free from the haunting uncertainty about whether what we do in this life is good enough to be accepted by God. If you believe in that promise, if you have faith in that promise that God made, then you'll have freedom from the dictates of other men telling us what is right and what is wrong, what we must do and what we mustn't do. So it's really important to Paul And he wants to get it straight that the promise of God has priority over the law of God. Do you hear that? The promise of God has priority over the law of God. Paul says the law was introduced 430 years after this covenant with Abraham was made. 430 years later, through the mediation of Moses. And he's talking here specifically about the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. And he says, look, the promise of God was not meant to be annulled by the law. It was not meant to be set aside by the law. God's promise is intact. God's promise is forever. God's promise of acceptance, of blessing through Jesus was in fact meant to be the way by which we have acceptance with God. Remember, I'm with Him. I'm with Him. That's all we need to say when we stand in judgment before God. That's all we need to say. I'm with Him. I believe that when He died upon that cross, He paid the penalty for my sin, being separated from you. His righteousness is accountable to me. I don't deserve being in your presence, having fellowship with you for eternity. I don't deserve it, but I'm with Him, and His righteousness is accountable to me. So Paul wants us to understand the priority of God's promise, even to Abraham. And he says that when the law was introduced, it didn't annul, it didn't set aside, it didn't add a new way to gain access to God. That's what we kind of are prone to think. We're prone to think, if I keep the law, if I do what it says, if I don't break the Ten Commandments, then God has to accept me. God has to be pleased with me. And my dear ones, you know, just as I know, none of us, not a single one of us, has been able to keep the Ten Commandments. I think the last time I spoke, I said, there's probably many of us who couldn't even tell the rest of us what the Ten Commandments are. And that's the truth. That's the case. That's how it is. And so keeping the law was never meant to be a new way to gain God's acceptance. It wasn't meant to serve as a means to help us earn God's favor. The promise of God is superior to the law, because the law had to be indirectly revealed. That's one reason, if you just look at it practically. It had to be mediated by Moses, and Moses got it through angels. You know, that's something that I probably wasn't even fully aware of, but as I was preparing for this message this week, it came to my attention in a way that I never understood before. I had always pictured Moses up on Mount Sinai, all by his lonesome, and just him and God talking to one another, and God giving him the Ten Commandments. That's not the way it was. That's not what the Scripture teaches us. The Scripture teaches us that there were myriads of angels, tens of thousands of angels, that were God's spokesmen and gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And then Moses brought it to men. That's kind of like two steps removed. Talk about indirect, right? The law came to us indirectly. The promise of God came directly from the mouth of God to Abraham. So you see, the law, in that respect, is inferior to the promise. Now, if you want to check me on that, let me give you some scripture about the angels. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. I'm not going to read them. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. Psalm 68, verses 11 and 17. Acts chapter 7 and verse 53. And Hebrews 2, verse 2. So you see, it's not stated in one place in the scripture. It's replete in the scriptures. I don't know how I missed it. Light dawns on Marblehead. That's all I can say, right? Another reason why the law is inferior to the promise, or the promise is superior to the law, is that the law cannot give life. It cannot make us righteous. It does three things. Here's the three things that the law does. One, it restrains sin. It kind of builds a fence around those things that we ought to be kept away from. Wrong thinking and wrong acting, okay? And the second thing is it defines sin. And the third thing, believe it or not, it increases sin. The law actually increases sin. As our knowledge of the law expands, you see, our responsibility to keep it and to keep within its limits increases. And we utterly fail because of our human nature and our practice as people. Still a third reason why the law is inferior and the promise is superior is that the law is temporary in one respect. It's temporary in one respect. Verse 19, you'll see that concept of it being temporary. You see, it's the guardian, it's the schoolmaster that teaches us how much we need God's grace. We cannot in ourselves live righteously. We're bound, again, by our sinful nature to sin. But when we believe in Jesus, and we're able to say with integrity, I'm with him, then, dear ones, then the Lord becomes our Savior. He becomes the master of our lives. And at that point, the scripture says we are dead to the law. God doesn't count our infractions and our violations against us. He accepts the righteousness of Christ as accountable to us, to you and to me. The law cannot change our hearts. But faith in Jesus can change our hearts. It transforms us and makes a new creation of us. That's what the scripture says. Faith can do what the law cannot do. So because the law cannot give us a new heart, cannot transform us, we are, until we trust Jesus, prisoners of sin, as our text says so beautifully in verse 22. But it's only temporary. When we come to Christ, we are dead to the law. So then that raises the question, why did God give the law? Certainly the Judaizers would ask that question at this point, wouldn't they? So then why did God give us the law? Well, I can tell you a couple of reasons. One, the law helps us to understand just how sinful we really are. The law, as we look at it, helps us to appreciate, to grasp just how sinful we really are. Apart from the law, we'd be likely to think, I'm a pretty darn good guy. It's not much that's wrong with me. I look at others and I see them being far worse than I am. But when I look at the law, instead of looking at other people, well then, I can begin to understand how far short I fall of God's, to God's glory. Romans 3 and verse 20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And this is what the Judaizers needed to learn. That's why God gave the law. It's what you and I that attempted to reassure ourselves of God's acceptance by being good need to learn. The respect in which the law is not temporary is this. It outlines what righteousness and holiness is. It describes, if you will, the way Jesus lived. A perfect life. Fully responsive to God. That's what the law does. And in that respect, it's not temporary. That's why when Abraham obeyed God because of his faith in God, it was a good thing. And the blessing to his descendants was assured. It was Abraham's faith that, in fact, made Abraham acceptable to God. Being justified by faith, then, means more than just acquittal in a heavenly courtroom. Someone has said, and I think it's good, that it means being justified by a faith that works. You see, as we obey the law, that's works that are in fact testifying to the genuineness of our faith. When Abraham obeyed God by bringing Isaac to the altar, by being willing to sacrifice, and when he obeyed God, God was testing so that Abraham would understand and appreciate how genuine, how deep, how real his faith in God was. And he does the same thing today. And when we do good works, what it does is it testifies. It testifies. James tells us, the other protest literature writer, that it testifies to our faith. He says, faith without works is dead. So you see, it comes down to this. There are blessings in God's promise that we need to appreciate and appropriate. Jesus, the offspring, the seed of Abraham, fulfills that promise that God made to Abraham. Oh, how many generations later? How long after? But God is never slack about fulfilling his promises. Jesus fulfilled that promise that every nation, every tongue, every tribe would be blessed. And it doesn't mean that every person will be blessed with acceptance before God, but that there'll be no distinction of caste or gender or nationality or tongue. Again, that's what verses 26 through 29 teach us. The blessing or the inheritance that's referred to in verse 18 in our text here is that everything Jesus earned by his life and death now becomes ours. We're the beneficiaries of his will, do you see? Everything that Jesus earned by his life, his perfect life, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his atoning death, is ours. We're the beneficiaries. A promise. My friends, a promise does some wonderful things. It builds expectation. It creates a sanctuary of certainty in a jungle of unpredictables, doesn't it? You think of when you're given a promise. Until that promise is fulfilled or broken, it gives you a sanctuary, of certainty. In a life, a jungle of unpredictables. It doesn't necessarily meet a present need, does it? But it inspires perseverance in present sufferings. We know because of God's promise that something good is coming. So I ask you, what's your expectation? What's your confidence about being accepted by a loving and holy God? Is it based upon keeping the law, doing everything right, living by the rules? Or is it based upon faith in God's promise to you? The sad fact, the very sad fact, is that we live in a world where marriage vows, campaign promises, product warranties, and peace treaties are all easily dismissed. Lying has become routine. Broken promises litter every one of our lives. That's the world that we live in. And being victim to so many broken promises can leave us frustrated, angry, and cynical. How would you describe our nation right now? We as a people. Admittedly, promises are easy to make and hard to keep. So the natural question to ask, because this is our human condition, is does God break his promises? Does God break his promises? And the answer is an emphatic, absolutely not. We have in the God of the Bible, in Jesus, a promise-keeping God. Listen to the testimony of Scripture. Just listen carefully to what the Bible says. Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Isaiah 46 and verse 11. God, speaking through Isaiah, tells us, what I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. 1 Kings 8, verse 56. Praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. And finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 20 through 22. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The promise of God is good, reliable, intact. Those of us who rest in it are justified by faith in his promise. Nothing more is needed. Nothing else is acceptable. Rest in his promise and expect his blessing. Let's pray. Oh, Father, forgive us for trying to add our effort to being acceptable to you. Forgive us for choosing rules over the ruler of this world. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, when we in fact fail to rest in your promises. For you have, by your grace, justified those of us who have faith in what you have promised. That's our claim. We're with him. In Jesus' name, amen.